I want you to think, first of all, of all that the Feast of Trumpets portrays. The Feast of Trumpets portrays the Day of the Lord, and that includes a lot of action. Part of what the trumpets symbolize is warfare and alarm. There's going to be the plagues, the seven trumpet plagues, and the seven last plagues. And then finally, Jesus Christ comes down with the armies from heaven to destroy all the enemies that are gathered near Jerusalem. And so there's all this violence and fighting and death and chaos going on that is pictured, that's part of what is pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. Now think about what the Feast of Tabernacles portrays. The peaceful, prosperous, happy millennium. But the question, how do we get from what the Feast of Trumpets pictures to the conditions of the millennium? That is quite a change. That is quite a transition and transformation taking place in the world. And that transition period is what the Day of Atonement is all about. And that's what I want to emphasize. A synonym for transformation is conversion. And when we say conversion, we generally mean spiritual conversion. Spiritual conversion is something that doesn't happen all at once. You know, it's not like just, you know, one second you hear a nice inspiring sermon, so you give your heart to the Lord, and so you're converted in 2 seconds. We know that conversion takes place over a period of time. There's various steps involved in it. And in fact, the name of our booklet on this subject is Transforming Your Life - The Process of Conversion. That is a wonderful booklet, chock full of understanding about this process. Well, as soon as Jesus Christ returns to the earth, he is going to start the process of converting the world. So the title I've given to this sermon is The Conversion of the World. The Conversion of the World. Now, I'm going to turn first of all now to Leviticus 23, which sums up the what we're doing today and why we're doing it. Leviticus 23, which of course this covers the Sabbath and all of the annual festivals of God. So beginning in verse 27, it says, "Also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your souls," meaning fast, "and offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. And so you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Eternal your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people, and any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." We're told three times, no work, absolutely no work. Well, the reason this is stressed regarding this day is, remember back, I think it's in Exodus 12 or 13, it says that on other holy days, you can prepare food. I mean, even do heavy cooking, contrary to what we feel about the weekly Sabbath. In other words, we avoid doing heavy cooking and food preparation on a weekly Sabbath. But it tells us that it's fine if you need to do that on an annual holy day. But there's no reason to be doing it on the Day of Atonement. If we're not eating, there's no reason to be doing food preparation on this day. So there should be less work on this day than we would do on some of the other holy days. And so that's why that is stressed in that way. And this is and verse 32, "It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So verse 32 is also a key scripture when you're trying to prove to people that a day, according to the Bible, is from sundown to sundown. And when we say the Day of Atonement is on the 10th day of the seventh month, we mean from the end of the ninth day to the end of the tenth day. So that makes that completely clear in that way. And it's an exciting time because we're also anticipating the Feast of Tabernacles. And so when the moon gets full, that will be the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, this year, it's I think it's what they call a super moon. Because, you know, the orbit of the moon around the Earth is not a circle. It's more like an ellipse. And so at times the moon is closer and at times the moon is farther away. And so when the moon happens to be closer to Earth, then it looks larger naturally because it's closer. It's like 12,000 miles closer, something like that. I forgot. But so it's going to be extra large this year, and there's also going to be an eclipse that night. Now, of course, people who want to sell books and make a lot of money off selling books by being alarming and sensational, you know, have made a hoopla over blood moons. And I was glad when George DeCampos was visiting in Dallas and gave a wonderful sermon on the subject of blood moons, showing it's ridiculous to think that they have any spiritual significance. It's just a totally natural phenomenon. A blood moon is just a simply an eclipse. It's just because whenever you have a lunar eclipse, the Earth is blocking the sunlight from hitting, the Earth is blocking the sunlight from hitting the moon, so the moon is relatively dark. But because of the light going around the atmosphere, kind of curving around the atmosphere of the Earth, it makes the light that does get to the moon a little bit reddish. So sometimes a lunar eclipse looks a little bit reddish, and that's all there is to it. It's just a totally natural thing that happens. You might want to go outside when the eclipse happens just to see a nice, bright, big moon and to see a little bit of the eclipse on the night when the feast is starting this year. Now, back to the subject of my sermon. Questions. Which prophecies relate to the Day of Atonement and which ones to the Feast of Tabernacles? In other words, where do you draw the line between the fulfillment, the prophetic fulfillment of the meaning of the Day of Atonement and the prophetic fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles? I don't think we can make a distinct line of demarcation. Which prophecies relate to Israel and which prophecies relate to the church and which prophecies relate to the whole world? That's a little confusing too. Which prophecies relate to the glorified saints and which ones relate to the human beings at that time? So I'm just mentioning that because sometimes we think that everything falls into a neat little category and box, I think there's more that we don't know than what we do know. I'm very, very thankful for all the wonderful knowledge that God has given us. We do know a lot, God hasn't told us near everything. And as long as I'm on that subject, I just want to say that we must believe every word of the Bible. But be sure you understand the difference between what the Bible says and our interpretation of the Bible. In other words, how we're explaining, especially when it comes to prophecy. In other words, we have said, well, we think this prophecy is going to be fulfilled in this way, we think this other prophecy is going to be fulfilled in that way, and all that. Don't get so locked in to what you've heard over the years from the church that you will be in a state of shock when it doesn't happen exactly the way we speculated. That's all I'm trying to say, is don't base your faith on what we think is the explanation, but be open to the fact that the things may happen a little differently than what we have interpreted it. What is the prophetic meaning of fasting on the Day of Atonement? Now, it has certainly practical benefits. It draws us closer to God before we take off for the Feast of Tabernacles trip. It helps us to appreciate all the food and drink that we're going to be able to have, because you think, man, I just really enjoy, after fasting, you just have a special appreciation for food and liquids and water. But besides the practical benefits of fasting at this time of year, and of course fasting always has the benefit of humbling us and drawing us closer to God, hopefully. But what about the prophetic meaning? It might be that the little bit of suffering we go through and being hungry and thirsty might be a symbol of the suffering that the people in the end time are going to be going through. But also, not only does fasting draw us closer to God, but we are picturing a period of time when the whole world is going to be drawn closer to God. So that's probably the main prophetic meaning of our fasting. Now, a good synonym for atonement is reconciliation. And so we are being reconciled to God, and we are reconciled to one another. I mean, we have the closest bond that could possibly be reality. God calls people from all walks of life. We're a pretty motley crew. But we have the most important thing we could possibly have in common, and that is God's truth and God's Holy Spirit. And so that does draw us close to one another and give us a unity. But I just want to remind you that there's nothing we human beings can do to reconcile us to God and to one another in that way. It is mostly what God has done for us through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so that is what makes everything else possible. Atonement and Passover have a great deal in common. The Passover pictures our reconciliation to God, the reconciliation of the first fruits to God. The Day of Atonement pictures the reconciliation of the rest of the world to God. So there's very great similarity between Passover and Atonement as far as what is being pictured. In fact, it's good on a day like today to think back to the meaning of the Passover and relate it to today, that we are relying upon the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus Christ, and that is what makes us at one with God, and that is what is going to make possible the whole world to become at one with God. Now, you can understand why Satan and the demons have a special hatred for the meaning of Passover and the meaning of atonement. I'm sure that Satan and the demons hate those 2 days and what they mean more than any other days of the year. What is the biggest obstacle in getting from the meaning of trumpets to the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles? In other words, what is the greatest obstacle to achieving the millennial conditions after Christ returns? Well, the biggest obstacle is Satan and the demons. They are the arch enemies. They are the ones who have been more responsible than anything else for all the evil and corruption and violence in the world. And so it's very obvious that the biggest single thing that needs to happen when Jesus Christ returns is to bind Satan and the demons, to get rid of them and remove their influence from the earth. There are many scriptures, especially in the New Testament, to make it clear who the great enemy is. In John, there are three places, in John 12, John 14, and John 16, where Jesus Christ calls Satan the ruler of this world. That makes that very clear. He is the ruler. It's kind of amazing that God has chosen to do that, to allow that and enable that. And if you and I were trying to make up a plan for increasing the family of God, we would never dreamed up all the things that God has come up with this plan. But that shows that God's a lot smarter than we are. Things that we would think, we wouldn't want to have some evil influence. And yet that plays into the hand of God's plan 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world's under his sway. And I'll turn to Revelation 12, because there's so much meaning in Revelation 12. And so this will be a good review. Revelation 12, beginning in verse 9. So that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. The whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. They try to make us look bad to God, just like Satan did with Job. And the beautiful thing about it is when you're baptized and you continue to ask for forgiveness for sins after baptism, that wipes your slate clean. You know, before baptism, if Satan goes to heaven and accuses you, God looks at his record and says, yes, Satan, now you're right, yeah. Don has been guilty of like 1 million sins. But then after baptism, Satan goes to heaven to accuse me, and God says, okay, well, let me look at my record. God looks at his record and is like, hey, record is blank. No record of any sins. Sorry, you're mistaken. He's not guilty. What an awesome change. What an awesome blessing. That God just wipes the slate clean for us like that. And that's what he's going to be offering to the whole world. And, of course, Satan wants us to be like him. Nothing Satan loves more than for us to accuse each other. So be very careful that you not be an accuser of any of your brethren. And verse 11 is very significant. It says, and they, God's people, overcame Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So I see 3 points there. We overcome Satan by relying on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and for Jesus Christ to live his life in us. Secondly, we should be the people who are helping to do the work of God, who have their hearts in the work of God. And thirdly, we should be the people who want God's kingdom by far more than anything in this life, including our own lives. In other words, we should want God's kingdom more than hanging on to physical life. That human physical life should be a small matter compared to wanting to be in God's kingdom. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to you, inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing he has but a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, that she is nourished for a time and time and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now that adds up to 3.5 years. Now, I mentioned how that the Day of Atonement pictures a transition. It's sort of a parallel with how Great Britain was colonizing the world. We are going to colonize the world starting in Jerusalem. And we're going to be subduing the world and pacifying the world and bringing about peace and teaching the world and enforcing God's laws around the world. One of the speculations about how this 3.5 year period is going to be followed by another 3.5 year period. In other words, if you look at Daniel 9 to the 70 weeks prophecy, you end up with a period of 7 years, and then it says that Jesus Christ is cut off in the midst of the week. And of course, that has a dual meaning. That means on a Wednesday is when he was crucified. But we have controversy about, well, what about the years. Where is this other 3.5 year period? Where does that fit in? Does that fit in before the return of Christ, or does that fit in after the return of Christ? And one of the possibilities is that the first 3.5 years after Christ returns might be considered part of the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, that it will take about 3.5 years to convert and pacify and establish Jesus' rule over the entire earth. Now, don't set your faith on that. That is strictly a speculation. And so, in a way, that's not important. But I'm mentioning it because the subject of my sermon is how the Day of Atonement pictures a process of converting the world. We don't know how long that process is going to take. It might be a lot longer than 3.5 years. But it's important that we realize, even though, especially when we're first called into the church, we might just picture, well, when Christ returns, wow, bingo, overnight, the whole world's at peace. Whole world is prosperous. Whole world is healthy. Everybody's healed. Everything's hunky-dory immediately. Now, the more I study the Bible, the more I realize, no, that's not the way it is. First of all, God, it doesn't make us into robots. It's not like he's going to hypnotize everybody in the world like, bingo, all of a sudden you've got a completely different state of mind. You're converted. You're totally loyal. You understand the Bible. God just never works that way, to just instantly transform a person's mind. You know, like I pull out his brain and put another brain in, or treat him like a robot and completely control him, or something like that. So that's just unrealistic. That's just contrary to the way God has acted. And so there's a plan and a process for starting at Jerusalem and then gradually spreading the truth and God's laws and God's way of life over the whole world, right? Does that make sense? So, and this, by the way, since I just mentioned Revelation 12:14, I think it's wonderful that the scripture is here, and it parallels a few other scriptures about how God protects his people. And I fully do believe that there will be a place of safety, but I'm not setting my heart on that. Because after all, if you die in the Lord, what better thing can happen than that? The next thing you know, you wake up in the kingdom of God. And what an honor if you're a martyr. You know, what if you die for your faith? What if instead of going to a place of safety, what if you're killed because of your faith? Well, you have just honored God by publicly professing your faith in God, and it would be an honor to do that. And certainly you would be rewarded for being faithful right to the end and everything. So I'm certainly not setting my heart on going to a place of safety, but if I'm in on that, well, great. But what counts, the ultimate place of safety, of course, is in the kingdom. I mean, that's when you're really, really safe. You're never tempted. You can never fall away. And you're completely safe once you're a spirit being in the kingdom of God. And that's what I'm setting my heart on. And that's what I hope all of you are setting your heart on as well. Satan is the author of confusion. He's the author of false religion, the author of false ideologies. I want to remind you that the first horse of the four horses that illustrate the first four seals, that the first horse with its horsemen it's a white horse. It pictures a false religion. It's interesting that the sequence of the horses and the horsemen and the seals picture the sequence of how one thing leads to another. That shows us that what is the primary cause of the problems that follow, whether it's war and famine and pestilence and tribulation, where does this all get started? What really is the catalyst to initiate all of these other problems. It is false religion and false ideologies. Now, I used to just say religion, but it doesn't have to be what we consider a normal religion, because people adopt all kinds of ideologies that they don't regard as being religious, but yet they are the mindset that motivates them and colors and frames all of their thinking. So we have people today that make a religion out of environmentalism. They worship the earth and creatures, and they think trees and animals are more important than people, and we should sacrifice people for the sake of frogs or stuff like that. Well, their religion is environmentalism. Or you could say, if you don't want to call it a religion, you could say it's an ideology. And people that are atheistic, but if they have, let's say, a communist ideology of tyranny and absolute tyrannical rule, well, if you don't want to call that a religion, well, then it's a powerful ideology. But that white horse, that first seal, pictures all the false religions and ideologies which motivate people and also makes them feel justified in what they're doing. They think they have a cause, whether the cause is religious or the cause is ideological. They feel like they've got a cause and something that they believe in. And believing in evolution. You talk about a faith. It takes a lot of faith to believe in evolution. But it takes a lot of faith to believe in something for which there is no evidence. There is evidence everywhere you look that there has to be a creator. Where does an evolutionist look to prove that there's evolution? Nowhere. So it takes a lot of faith. It takes a stronger religious type faith to believe in evolution than in creation. So Satan loves to have a million counterfeits. He's got all kinds of religions, all kinds of ideologies. He doesn't care what you believe in as long as it's not the truth. He wants to give so many choices to make it difficult to find the truth. God has one way. Satan has got like a million ways. And it's like trying to find the truth is like trying to find a needle in a haystack. And that is Satan's plan, to make it very difficult for people to find the truth among all these counterfeits. Now, I debated with myself as to whether to turn back and read some of the scriptures in Leviticus 16. And sometimes I have given whole sermons just on Leviticus 16. Because to go through and explain every verse takes about an hour to go through and explain the whole thing. But I think all of you are fairly familiar with that chapter. It's very significant. And of course, the key point there is that two goats are chosen that look just alike. And they cast lots to determine which one is going to represent Jesus Christ, and which one is going to represent Satan the devil. And the Hebrew word Azazel is like another word for a devil. So that illustrates how and I knew they were going to need to leave early. That illustrates how that the world can't figure out who is the real Jesus Christ. They have a false idea of who is Jesus Christ. And the one that represented God, our Jesus Christ, was killed, was sacrificed, to illustrate the sacrifice of Christ. The one who represents Satan is sent away into the wilderness. And that picture is how Satan is going to be removed and bound and removed from the presence of the people of the earth. Very significant. Now, the way the book of Leviticus reads, if you don't have the New Testament, I can understand why the Jewish people attach an overly literal significance to that. Because if you just read that chapter by itself, it does sound like that the people all get reconciled to God at that time. And so I kind of feel sorry for the Jewish people who have such a fearful feeling about this day, this Yom Kippur, because they feel like they need on this day to get all of their sins of the whole past year forgiven. And some Jews that are very fervent about it just beg and plead with God, please, 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 please forgive me of all my sins of this past year. And as said, we know, of course, that after you're baptized, you don't have to get baptized over and over again. But once you're baptized, you're under grace. And so, at the end of the day, you can ask God to forgive you and know that you have the privilege then of getting your sins forgiven immediately just as a result of your prayer. And if you don't recognize any sins you committed that day, that's okay. You just say, Father, please forgive me for any sins I committed today or recently. And God knows, and He will forgive you. And that is such a wonderful thing to be under grace and to know that, and to know we have this relationship every day that we can be cleansed of our sins every day of the year. And we don't come up to the Day of Atonement thinking, oh man, and so much rides on this day, you know. Oh, I hope, I hope, I hope, I hope God will forgive me of all the sins of this past year. But putting Leviticus 16 together with the rest of the Bible, and especially the New Testament, you know, we have a much better understanding of Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 was partly a ritual for the Old Covenant and for the nation of Israel, and it did have special significance for them, and it has special symbolism for us today. Now I'm going to go to Revelation 19, and this sort of starts off the process of the conversion of the world. So I'm going to begin in verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and the armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Well, that is the great battle, what I call the final battle, where Jesus Christ comes and destroys those that have gathered around Jerusalem to fight each other, but then they all end up fighting against Jesus Christ, but he immediately destroys them. The world was expecting the Lion of Judah when he came first, but instead he came as the Lamb of Judah. Now it's just the opposite. The world is thinking, well, Jesus is always the Lamb of God, and they're not expecting the Lion of God. And some people, especially if they're thinking in a politically correct way, don't like the idea of capital punishment. But the Bible very much endorses a capital punishment. And the way to stop evil when people are hard-hearted and closed-minded is to just kill them. And this is something that doesn't bother us because we understand about the second resurrection. When I came into the church, the one single thing that I learned that inspired me more than anything else was learning about the second resurrection. I thought, wow, that is the key that unlocks everything. I mean, it's like now I can understand how God loves everybody and He's got the power to save everybody. And He's got a plan for doing it. And that just makes everything else make sense. And so then death no longer seems like a tragedy. I mean, when we die, that doesn't seem like a tragedy because we know we're just going to sleep. And if your loved one that's not in the church dies, we know they're just going to sleep and they're going to come up in the resurrection. And when enemies of Christ are killed, it's not like they lost their chance. They're going to come up in the second resurrection. All these millions of people that are going to be killed. In fact, when you put all the scriptures together, it seems like that maybe 9/10 of the population of the earth is going to die through all the tribulation and the plagues and the final battle and all of that. That is an incredible number of people. But we realize that, hey, at least it stops them from doing evil. And then they're going to come up, they're going to go to sleep, and then they're going to come up in a second resurrection, and they'll be taught the truth and have their opportunity. So death is not necessarily such a bad thing. And so I heard somebody make a remark recently that I thought very interesting. There are a lot of peace organizations that claim that they're organized to promote peace. He said those organizations have never done any good for bringing about peace. He says what brings about peace is the military. What brought peace in World War I? The military, not any peace organization. What finally brought peace at the end of World War II? It was the military. In other words, thanks to the Allies, thanks to the military, Allied military forces led by the United States, that's what fights against enemies, and that's what brought peace. And so I'm just bringing that up as sort of a parallel to what Jesus is doing. He's coming to bring peace on earth. And so to accomplish that, He's going to take military action. He's going to destroy all the peace wreckers, all the people who are causing violence and evil and that are interfering with peace. He's just going to get rid of them. And that will pacify the earth to a great extent immediately. And then it will be like the rest of the world will be like it. We read back in the book of Deuteronomy, all Israel will hear and fear. The people who survive are going to realize, well, hey, I better obey. And then those people that died are going to come up in the second resurrection, and they'll have their opportunity. Now, here in Revelation 20, going on, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Then he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while, which is kind of a shocker that he would do that. And so that is going to be the single most important thing that happens after Christ returns. And then, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. That's kind of like a parenthetical statement there. Then it says, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. What an awesome opportunity. You know, we're serving God's work in minor ways now, but what a big promotion we're going to get then. It's like we're apprentices and we have these little minor responsibilities now, but just think of the gigantic responsibility when each of us is a priest and a king or queen, or I guess we'll all be considered kings, to rule with Christ, to assist Jesus Christ in teaching and ruling over the world. What an awesome thing. Now, verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who was deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet had been cast, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Not people, but Satan and the demons are going to be tormented. It is amazing, isn't it, that a huge multitude, like the sand of the sea, would follow Satan. After we've had 1,000 years of peace and prosperity and joy, and everything is hunky-dory, and the world's like a Garden of Eden, why would anybody want to follow Satan? That is one of the most puzzling things, that he's going to get such a big following. But it's going to expose people who are just sort of going along with things and kind of look good on the outside, but their heart's not really in it. It's going to expose their weakness because they're so shallow in their commitment and understanding that they follow Satan. The only thing I can imagine is that human nature wants authority and power. And the only thing I can imagine that Satan is going to tempt them with is by saying, well, all the top jobs under the government of God and Jesus Christ are all taken. I mean, after all, David's already locked up the ruler over Israel, and the head over the 12 tribes of Israel is already the 12 disciples. You see, all the top jobs are already taken. But if you'll follow me, I'll give you a higher job in my kingdom. You'll even be more of a big shot in my kingdom. And that's the only thing I can imagine. Satan having to offer that they don't already have under the rule of Jesus Christ on the earth. But anyway, it's going to happen. But the main reason I'm discussing this is to show how powerful Satan is in his ability to deceive people. I mean, we should take Satan and the demons very seriously and stay close to God and be very much on guard because they have amazing powers, especially the power to confuse and deceive people. And let's make sure we don't get deceived. And like I said, it's going to take time to preach the gospel to all the world and give them understanding and bring them into compliance and obedience to God. You can say we're tranquilizing the world, we're pacifying the world, we're evangelizing the world. And that's going to take some time. The Bible shows us that, first of all, Israelites are going to be brought to Jerusalem and this area surrounding Jerusalem. And they're the first ones that are going to be taught and converted. Many prophecies are about how God is going to bless and honor Israel. See, Israel is going to get their second chance. When they were brought to Canaan, to the land of promise, they were supposed to be the example, role model nation to the world. God says, I'm going to pour out my blessings on you, and the world is going to see how wise you are and how blessed you are because of obeying God and obeying His laws. And you're supposed to be such a wonderful example that the whole world is going to want to worship the same God and obey the same laws as you so they can have the same blessings. Well, Israel started out halfway doing that, but then it didn't last long. And Israel ended up being a terrible example. So they totally failed in that responsibility. So when Christ returns, it's like, okay, you've messed up before. I'm going to give you another chance. And what is going to be the big difference? Why are they going to do so well next time when they did so miserably before? The Bible shows us that God is going to give spiritual understanding to everybody. You see, Deuteronomy 29, I may turn to that in a minute, mentions that they did not have the heart. They had the knowledge. God taught them His laws, but they didn't have the heart. They didn't have the spiritual understanding to be able to really understand spiritually. But after Christ returns, then the whole world is going to be called. He calls such a few now. We're called the first fruits. You know, Jesus said in John 6:44, He says, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. Well, after Christ returns, He's going to draw everybody. Everybody that's still alive, He's going to draw them to understand so that they can worship the true God and obey. And so it's going to be a process of education. Of course, education also involves unlearning. People have learned so many false things that a big challenge in the world tomorrow is people unlearning all the false ideas they've had. And I picture how the spirit leaders are going to teach human leaders, and then human leaders are going to teach others under them. And so it's going to be spread from Jesus Christ through the saints and through the human leaders, and then gradually to all the world. And when parents learn the truth, and they're going to teach their children and their grandchildren, and it's going to be passed on from generation to generation. And of course, the textbook will be the Bible. And when they study science, it'll be true science. They'll give credit to God as the creator, no matter what part of science they're studying. And people are going to love science because that just shows the wonderful, amazing creativity and brilliance of God. There are so many creatures on this earth, and they all work perfectly. They work differently. They've got all these different systems for how they fight, how they get their food, how they live, how they eat, how they digest their food, how they camouflage themselves, how they move about, how they walk or fly or whatever. But whatever the system is, they all work. There's no flaws, there's no seconds, there's no rejects, there's no recalls on any part of God's creation. We have a flaw here, we're going to have to recall all the frogs and redesign them and send them back out again. So everything in the world is going to need to be changed. You know, everything now is evil and dysfunctional and wasteful. Now I've got several interesting scriptures to turn to. Zechariah 12 and verse 8. Beginning in verse 7. The Eternal will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. Now, I take this passage to mean that God is actually going to honor the house of Judah before He does the rest of the Israelites. In other words, the tables are going to turn. Now the greatest hatred in the world is directed against Jews. people that are of the tribe of Judah, anti-Semitism. Well, God is going to humble the world by showing the people that you've despised are the ones that I'm going to honor first. And so when it speaks of Judah and the house of David, they're going to be honored first. Verse 8, in that day the Eternal will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, like King David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Eternal before them, showing how blessed they'll be. Verse 9, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, that they will look on me, or to me, probably should be translated. They will look to me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. My understanding of verse 10 is it is primarily about the Jewish people, the people who were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and who had not, up until this time, believed that Jesus was the Messiah. When you read that verse carefully, it's saying that they will realize that Jesus is the true Messiah, and they're going to feel very ashamed and sorrowful to realize that our people were the ones who were shouting for his crucifixion and led him to die. And it says they're going to mourn for him. They're going to mourn when they realize that. Now, let's go to Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39, beginning in verse 21. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see that my judgment which I have executed and my hand which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Eternal, their God, from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. This verse is similar to other verses in the Old Testament, which are telling us that the Gentiles, they think, well, is the nation of Israel the little Satan, and the United States of America is the great Satan, and we hate them for various reasons, and we're going to show that we're more powerful and we're better people, and we're going to fight them and we're going to destroy them. And when they win, it's going to like, yeah, that shows we're better, and shows that we're good and they're bad. And so what this verse is saying is that they're going to realize, hey, it was not because you were better, it was not because you were more powerful, it was not because you were smarter, it was because I was using you as a punishment. I was using you as my big paddle to whip Israel. Quite a few verses say this, that they're going to realize, oh, that's why we were victorious. You enabled us to be victorious, to punish Israel. So going on, according to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwell safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. So, in other words, now you're going to see them really blessed. Verse 27, when I have brought them back from the people and gathered them out of the enemy's hands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they, Israel, shall know that I am the Eternal, their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations. but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any more, for I have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Now, a verse like 29, of course, is dual, that eventually, as people are called and are converted, they're all considered spiritual Israelites. So God's going to pour out his spirit on all spiritual Israelites, the whole world, eventually. But first of all, he says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on the house of Israel. And I think what that means is that all of the Israelites are going to be called immediately. And I suppose baptism is still going to be required. I suppose that they're going to be taught that, okay, I'm giving you understanding, and now I expect you to repent and be baptized, and so that you can get your past sins forgiven. And then with the laying on of hands, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to go ahead and get converted so that you can start being the example people to the rest of the world. Now let's go back to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 8. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. Verse 10, I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the city shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply upon you man and beast, be a great population explosion of people and animals, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal. In other words, I'm going to give greater blessings than anybody ever received before. Now go down to verse 22. Verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Eternal, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land which I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So that is really awesome that he's going to lead them to conversion, and then they're going to be used to be the example peoples, not only to set the example, but also I think also once they've been in Jerusalem for a while and have been thoroughly trained, they might actually be either moving to other parts of the world to help be leaders in other parts of the world, or at least go on traveling trips, you know, like Paul, you know, going around, going to different parts of the world, preaching the gospel and things like that. Now we go to Isaiah 2. Verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. That is, in other words, the authority of God will be above all other authority, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law. Several points here. It shows people are having to learn. They don't instantly have the understanding, but they realize, okay, Jesus Christ is the King of the earth. And that's the source of knowledge and truth. And so many people are going to want to travel to Jerusalem, but that doesn't mean they're moving to Jerusalem. But notice the end of verse 3 says, the word of Zion shall go, out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the eternal from Jerusalem. So we're not going to rely just on people coming to Jerusalem. We're going to be sending the word, the truth of God, out from Jerusalem to all the world. Verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It takes time to do those things. Everything takes time. Now let's go to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. I'm not going to read verses 1 through 5. That is about Jesus Christ ruling the world and teaching the world, and how he's going to be the perfect example and the perfect standard of righteousness. And then we come down to verse 6. And it says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den. That is a really, really awesome thing. It's just hard for us to imagine. Not only will animals not be vicious and violent and dangerous, but when it speaks of carnivorous animals being changed to be herbivorous, instead of carnivorous, meat-eating, they become herbivorous, meaning they eat plants instead. That means their whole digestive system needs to be changed. That means their teeth need to be changed. Predatory animals have sharp teeth for grabbing and holding and ripping and tearing flesh and so forth, but the teeth of a cow is just very different. So, you know, I suppose practically everything about them has to be changed, even their teeth, to fulfill all of this. But a sermon that I plan to give at the Feast of Tabernacles, and which I'll probably give here in Dallas sometime, is about human nature. And I truly believe that, as dramatic as this is, that the change in the animals and the reptiles and the birds and sea creatures, all of this, that is illustrating the dramatic change in human beings on the earth. That, as amazing as this is, what is more amazing is the human beings with human nature that is hostile toward God can be so totally transformed that we have the mind of God within us, which is what we're gaining now as we're in the church. Mr. Armstrong used to say that perhaps in God's sight, the difference between a carnal mind and a converted mind is greater than the difference between an animal brain and a human mind. You know, 1 Corinthians 2 is a very interesting chapter about how the human spirit gives us human minds and human understanding. But it takes the Holy Spirit of God to understand spiritual matters. And we don't tend to appreciate what God has given us. And Matthew 13 talks about how blessed are our eyes and our ears. He says, for great prophets and righteous men and kings have wanted to see what you see and to hear what you hear. but have not been able to. But God has given us these things as a gift. And then the whole world is going to be given that gift. It's going to take time, but it's going to be so exciting to be involved in that process. The beginning of verse 9 says, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." And that mountain is going to spread over all the earth. And gradually the world is going to be brought to a peaceful state, because we're going to have lots of peacemakers to bring about that peace. And eventually the whole world will be peaceful, where there's no one is going to be hurting or destroying anywhere on the earth. So you might say the conversion of the animals to being peaceful and friendly pictures a greater conversion, which is the conversion of all human beings on the earth. It's going to take time, but what an awesome change it's going to be. Now notice the second part of verse 9. Eventually, and it will take some time for this to come to pass. As I've explained, it's not going to happen instantly. But eventually, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, or the Eternal, as the waters cover the sea. We'll eventually have the conversion of the whole world. I think that sums up what the Day of Atonement is all about.